So last week, I introduced the topic of trauma to you, and I expounded upon the story of Joseph, and I told you this idea that Joseph likely had like trauma in his life from the things that had happened to him. And if you have unconfronted trauma in your life, it is likely feeding certain kinds of sins, and it's making them these stubborn sins that don't go away. Now, last week, we talked about like big T traumas, like what Joseph went through. People tried, his brothers maybe tried to murder him, but changed their minds. They sold him into slavery. He was lied about. He went to jail under false pretenses. He was completely, he lost his family. He had to move to a different culture, learn a new language. It was very traumatic for him. And yet through his life, we see that God turned that around and God used that. And actually, his trauma became a source of generosity to others. Today, we're going to talk about something a little less dramatic, and it's called little T trauma. It's not dramatic like witnessing a murder or being the victim of abuse or sexual assault, but it's still very real and very powerful. And there's actually one person in the Bible who I think really fits the description of having this little T trauma in their life. And it's actually the character of Leah. If you guys remember Leah and Rachel were both sisters. This is from the book of Genesis. They're both sisters, and they're actually both married to the same man, Jacob. Now, back in the day, that kind of stuff was allowed. And what's interesting is Jacob is actually Joseph's father. So we actually see there's generational trauma going on here. But enough of that for now. If you remember, though, Jacob goes and works for his uncle Laban, and he wants to marry Rachel. And Laban says, you have to work for me for 7 years, and then you can marry my daughter, Rachel. So he does. And he agrees, and he works for 7 years, and then they have a big wedding feast, and they do the marriage ceremony. And basically what happens, actually I'll pick up here in the scripture today for what happens, but it says this is what Jacob says. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may have relations with her. By the way, guys, if you need advice on how to ask a father for his daughter's hand in marriage, here it is, straight from the Bible, really direct and to the point, right? Give me to her, it's time. All right. Anyway, it says, verse 22, so Laban gathered all the people of his place and held a feast. This is a huge wedding feast that he's having for his daughter. Now, in the evening, Laban took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to him, and Jacob had relations with her. And Laban also gave his female slave, Zilpah, to his daughter, Leah, as a slave. That actually becomes important later. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, right? Jacob had no idea, and he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Now, when I get to heaven, this is going to be one of those questions that I ask God, or maybe even Jacob himself, and said, how did you not know who you had your wedding night with? That seems really inexplicable to me. There are two big theories. One, back in this time, it wasn't super romantic like it is today. There was a lot of separation between the husband and the wife. In fact, even during the wedding ceremony, there wouldn't have been a lot of kissing or anything like that. It was sort of a ceremony, and then it was later that night that the marriage was consummated, and she likely wore a very heavy veil, one you couldn't see through. Now, that is one theory that I've read a lot. I'm like, I don't know if I believe that. Here's my theory. There was a feast, was there not? There was a huge wedding feast. What do you have at wedding feast? Lots of alcohol. In my theory, alcohol played a really heavy part in this. Now think about it. If you're Laban and you want to trick your future son-in-law into marrying the wrong daughter, wouldn't you use alcohol on your side? Wouldn't you use that to help manipulate and get your way? That's my thought. And to me, that seems very, very plausible. Either way, he wakes up the next morning and he realizes what's happened. And in this culture, when you consummate the marriage, it's done. You're married. No annulments allowed. No divorces allowed. Plus, Laban holds all the cards. In this case, he's actually holding Rachel hostage. Because after he complains, right, he has to agree to work for 7 more years. Right? He has to agree to work for 7 more years in order to marry Rachel. Now, we'll read it because there's a little bit more details here. It says, Laban said, basically, Jacob's complaining. He's like, why have you deceived me? And Laban gives the worst answer ever, which is basically like, it is not the practice in our place, in our culture, to marry off the younger before the firstborn. So in case you didn't know, that was the plot of 10 Things I Hate About You. That's also based off of the Shakespearean play, Taming of the Shrew. And here it is in the Bible, all right? They have to like trick and get the older one married off first. That's what happens here, okay? worst reason ever for trickery, but there it is. So then he says in verse 37, complete the week of this one, meaning they were allowed to have like a week's worth of honeymoon. And we will give you the other daughter, Rachel, for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. If you want Rachel, you're going to have to work another 7 years. Now, he gets to marry Rachel immediately, like 1 week later immediately. But then he has to stay married to both daughters and work another 7 years. So Jacob completed her week and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his female slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. It becomes important later. So Jacob had relations with Rachel also. This is a week later. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years. Now, I don't have time to get into today, but there's a lot of story, a lot of context. Jacob himself was a trickster. Remember, he cheated his brother out of his entire like life savings and fortune and like the family blessing. And then he ran away so nothing could ever happen to him. So here we actually see this sort of recurring in another generation. The guy who did all the tricking is now the one being tricked. But that's kind of a different story, right? So now he is married to two ladies, Leah and Rachel. But it says here that he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, we don't know how much Leah was involved in all of this. Like, the Bible gives Laban all the credit for this scheme. Was Leah like a very passive girl who just agreed to all of this? Because she could have spoken up literally at any moment, right, and like fixed this problem. But like she was complicit on some level, but it doesn't really say it was her idea. But here's my reasoning why I think that Leah went along with it. And it wasn't because she was sneaky. It was because she actually loved Jacob. She did. She loved Jacob, and she wanted Jacob to be her husband. And that's why she kind of went with it. But as you're going to see, it's going to kind of backfire here because the Bible says next, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. This one line is so profound. First, it's profound because it just declares what's true. Leah was married to a man who did not love her. And that makes sense to us. He was tricked into it. But it's really striking that the Bible just says it so clearly. Because you know what? There's a lot of marriages in the world today where love is just completely absent. And the Bible is willing to acknowledge that, right? God is willing to acknowledge that. But then it also says that Lord saw that Leah was unloved. The Lord saw that Leah herself was in a loveless marriage. It was inescapable. There was no divorce allowed back then, not in any sort of easy way. This was her life. And you know what? She couldn't escape it. She could not escape the situation she found herself in. Maybe Laban like convinced her that this would work and that, you know, Jacob would have two wives and he would love them both. And maybe she got really excited about the prospect of like, you know, I love Jacob and he's going to love me back. And then it didn't work out that way. But God saw what Leah was going through. It actually says here in the larger passage, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened up her womb, but Rachel was unable to have children. So Leah conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. These names all have meaning going back into the situation in which they're born. And so when Rachel couldn't have babies, Leah was able to have a son. And she says, now that I've given him a son, surely my husband will love me now. Verse 33, then she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. Do you feel the progression here in the naming of the children and the situation for which the child is born? With her first son, it's like she knows she's unloved, but she's produced an heir, the firstborn. It's the most important son in this culture. And she says, now my husband will love me. But can you tell by the third child? Look at the word she uses. Now this time my husband will become attached to me. It's different. It's like she's given up on the idea of love. She knows she will never measure up to Rachel. But she's like, at least maybe my husband will be attached to me. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Do you know what's interesting about that? The first three children, all the names are based off of the wrestling with her and her relationship with Jacob. And in this fourth one, you can feel it. She quits. She realizes she will never be loved the way Rachel is loved, and she has finally accepted it. And so now her attention is going purely over to God. It becomes about God. I can feel that Leah has accepted her fate, that this is how it's going to be, that she will never be loved by her husband, but she will always be married to him. And this is her life now. And so she turns her affections towards God. What's crazy is later on, there's this huge drama involving the two female servants. Rachel gets so jealous because Leah's having all these kids. So they give the female servant, Rachel's female servant, to Jacob. And she produces some sons. And then Leah gives her female servant to Jacob, produces more sons. And then eventually, Rachel actually gets pregnant with her first son. But that whole stuff, by the way, guys, that's why God tells us only to have one wife. It's to avoid drama like this. All right. Just think about what it would mean to have multiple wives in our culture today. That's a lot of anniversaries you have to remember. That's a lot of anniversary gifts you have to buy. Be thankful. God says there's only one wife now. All right. Be thankful for that. But I want you to put yourself in Leah's shoes. Imagine you're in a marriage and you're not alone in the marriage. There's another wife who's the favorite wife, who gets all of the love and attention. And you're just there. You're just tolerated. This is what we call little T trauma. Leah didn't have capital T trauma. She wasn't physically assaulted. She wasn't the victim of an attempted murder. She wasn't even a victim of sexual assault. Actually, if anyone, Jacob was the victim of a sexual assault here, right? But she had another kind of trauma, a little T trauma, where she was unloved, and you can see it in Scripture, and you can feel it when she's talking, when she's naming her children. You can see her heart slowly kind of closing off and realizing that she will never be loved the way she wants to be. For Leah, it was an inescapable reality, right? That's what causes trauma. It was inescapable. She was left with this profound sense of disempowerment and insecurity. For most of us, little T trauma happens when we're young, when we're children. For Leah, it happened when she was an adult. But when it happens to us as kids, it's even more profound because we're developing, and this trauma alters the way that we're developed. Little T traumas could include experiences such as having a sibling who is given preference over you, but in a systematic way. It's kind of like this story here, but with kids. Instead of there being a favorite wife, there's a favorite child. And it's like you grow up knowing you're not the favorite. Maybe it's your parents being divorced. Divorce is very traumatic for children. In fact, there are so many statistics out there saying that children are permanently affected by divorce and that they never go back to being the same, and that their chances of being divorced later in life actually increase exponentially. How about another kind of little T trauma, being teased about being fat growing up, being shamed for not holding your own in a fight, getting poor grades in school, especially if grades are really important in your household. Remember, it's all about context. One kid can get poor grades, but the parents don't expect great grades. They're not traumatized, right? It's all about context here. Clearly, in all of these situations, no one's life is at risk. However, the children involved may feel like their sense of self, or at least an adequate sense of self, has been denied them, that they failed in some way. And they internalize this sense of powerlessness, right? They have this loss of self, this inadequacy, and they have like this loss of this power of, I can't escape this no matter what. And so they become stuck in trauma, or what most children do, they go numb to survive the terrible feelings of always being second best, of being unloved, of being ignored, of being bullied, of being belittled, right? Children can't live with terrifying feelings, so children suppress things, but it doesn't go away. It's always there underneath, affecting how they grow up and affecting how they change. Sometimes little T trauma comes in the form of a failure to attach to parents. So Canadian psychologist Gordon Neufeld describes what he calls stages of attachment, and there are six of them. Whenever you're born, the first kind of thing that a baby who's 1 year old needs from their parents is just that feeling of closeness, proximity. So babies want to be touched. They want to be held. They actually, back in World War II, Hitler did a bunch of experiments on kids. And one of them, what they did is they took all the kids away from parents as soon as they were newborn, put them in these big open rooms where they just had like hundreds of kids, just had nurses go by and change their diapers and feed them, but there was no emotional, physical interaction. A lot of the children died from just, not because they were starved to death, not because they got sick, but because they were unloved. Children died from that. Because of this, babies will curl into you, they'll reach out to you, they cry when they're separated from you, they like to be soothed and calmed. The next stage is called sameness. It's when two-year-olds like want to be just like the people they love, so they imitate your behaviors, they sort of mirror you. If you make a face, they make a face. The next one is belonging. It's a strong sense of acceptance into a family union, a family unit. A sense of belonging to your child can feel like ownership. The child feels like this is my household, my family, my mother, my father. By age four, the needs of children become more potent. And the next one is about significance. The child needs to feel special. At around age four, despite their greater independence and their ever-widening circle of security, four-year-olds, they need that feeling of safety, of security. And they also need a feeling of significance, that they are important. The most special people in our lives can reciprocate that specialness. Gordon Neufeld describes the importance of every child having at least one adult whose eyes light up when they walk into a room. And I want you to think about that. Every child in their developmental process needs to have a parent who is excited to see them. And some kids grow up in a family where no parent is excited to see them. And children don't cognitively know that something's wrong. But what happens is when they grow up and they enter into their 20s and 30s, they look back on their lives and they go, something was wrong. Something didn't work right. I don't know what it was, but something was not okay. Stage five is this love, which seems really simple, but this is all about children feeling that they're loved, especially when their parents are tired. You know, when parents are tired and they kind of tap out and they sort of unplug, kids pick up on that. And they need to know, that they're loved no matter what. And that last stage there is called being known. It's when you know your children are individuals, and it's when you can respond to that. So it's like when you cut the crust off of a sandwich because you know your kid doesn't like it. The child actually feels like they're known when you sort of adapt to their wants and desires, right? And a lot of parents miss out on that. Somewhere along this line, a parent may love their children, but they may actually fail in some layer of attachment here. Maybe their eyes never really lit up. And there are parents out there like that. They say, I love my kids, I just don't like them. There are parents who say that kind of thing. Or maybe the children don't really feel known. It's like the parents never paid enough attention to each child to really distinguish them from another child. And so they always feel like everything they say they like and don't like gets ignored and filtered out by the parents. And so the child grows up feeling like they're unknown. The more responsive the adult is to the child, the deeper the attachment will be, and the more likely the child will develop healthy ways of responding to the people around them. But there is damage that can happen, and this is this little t trauma that we're talking about. One of the biggest kinds of damage that can happen to a child is what we just called physical neglect or emotional neglect or physical and emotional neglect. Neglect is a weird thing. It's a problem. And it can happen in lots of families, especially parents who are preoccupied with work, parents who are always gone because of work or whatever, religion, hobbies, mental health issues. Like if your parent is actually depressed or anxious themselves, they're not really there. They tend to neglect their kids, not because they want to, but because they're not able to help it. Or substance abuse. Neglect can be physical, it can be emotional. Even if it's just only emotional, the neglect that children feel when they have to live with the emotional neglect is huge. Because parents may be shut down, unavailable, or just unable to deal with their own child's mental health issues. This can also happen if you have multiple children, where especially with the younger children, the parents don't interact as much with the younger children, and they rely on the older children to kind of step in and be the parents. Siblings don't make very good parents because siblings don't know how to sort of attune to children the way their parents do. And children who grow up like that, they feel that pain. As the brain develops a sense of identity and a sense of self, We become mirrored by other. This is one of those stages I was talking about, where like you make a face and someone makes a face back at you. Like you make a face at your parent and your parent makes it back. You smile, your parent smiles, or your parent makes a funny face and the kids sort of copy you. There's actually neurons in your brain that help you to mirror other people. It's how we learn to relate. Children who grow up with neglect and children who don't attach well to their parents, they struggle to mirror anyone. What this looks like is, even as adults, they can look at another person's face and not know what they're feeling. Or, what's worse, they'll look at someone else's face and misinterpret it as something dangerous and hostile. Growing up like Leia, kind of feeling this unnameable loving feeling, it takes a toll on you personally. This leads to all kinds of attachment disorders and destructive habits and sins. This kind of pain takes a toll on you, but also on all of your other relationships. So people who have that sort of nagging feeling like, I know something was wrong, but I don't know what it is. That's why neglect is so hard to pinpoint for some people. If you're abused, there's an event that you can remember and you can point to and say, that event bothered me. But when it's neglect, it's actually the absence of something that bothers you. And it's harder to put your finger on something that doesn't exist. It takes longer, and you have to actually convince yourself, I needed something that I didn't get. It's even more difficult when you live in a family situation where your parents provided everything for you physically, or maybe even over-provided everything for you physically, and yet it was the emotional side that there seemed to be some neglect. When we grow up like this, there's a pain inside that just won't be quiet, and this is where the door opens to these stubborn sins. Drug abuse, codependent relationships, sleeping around, pornography, people-pleasing, these are all ways that we learn how to deal with the pain, but from the outside in. And it's all just chemicals, right? It's brain chemicals and outside chemicals. And we rely on them to bring a calm to ourselves because we don't know how to find calm inside. Victims actually have a very difficult, there's our detachment disorders, have a very difficult time talking about their problems, especially if it comes to neglect or an attachment disorder, because their left brain kicks in and they go, but I know my parents love me and they provided for me. But the right brain, which isn't communicating with your left brain, is thinking something totally different. Your right brain is thinking, I'm in danger. I feel abandoned. I feel alone, and I don't want to go through that again. So trauma can be really subtle or dramatic. You know, it's actually the kids who live with lots of trauma that don't believe they're traumatized at all because it's normal for them. Every day is traumatic, so it becomes the new bar from which you set your life. And you don't realize that you have trauma in your lives because that was just life. It didn't seem different from anyone else. But maybe when you get up and you get older, you realize that there are other people who seem to be really well-adjusted human beings, and you're just like, my life wasn't like theirs. Like, my family isn't like theirs. Or maybe you realize, like, there are certain sins in my life I just can't let go of, and I don't know why. These destructive habits and attitudes, the reason why we can't seem to remove them from our lives easily is because they're coming from that root of that pain, and they're holding on to that pain. In one way, our body doesn't want to let us free from that because we don't know how to find peace inside, and we only know how to find temporary numbness from the outside. Which is why, and I said this last week, to say pornography is your struggle and you stop looking at pornography, you actually feel worse, not better. It's because your body is revolting. You're starting to feel all this stuff. You need that outside source. And you don't actually know how to find peace on the inside. There's something called the unbearableness of remembering. What this talks about is even talking about trauma is traumatic in itself because our brains, remember the brain scans from last week? Our brains relive it. It dumps new adrenaline into our body. It actually makes it really hard to move forward and to talk about stuff. It makes it really hard to find a sense of okay because every time we come back and we talk about it, we don't feel okay anymore. And this leads to certain kinds of attachment disorders. Your body will get stuck in fight or flight. In your fight mode, you get stuck in anger and rage. You're always irritable. You're always disagreeable. If you get stuck in flight mode, you're always anxious. You're always fearful, right? And the attachment issues, you love your parents in one part of your brain, but there's another part of your brain that's fighting against your parents, that's always angry at your parents, or it's always afraid of your parents, right? Or, like Leia, it could be in a spousal relationship where it's like, I know I love my spouse, but there's a part of me that's always annoyed at them, or a part of me that's always kind of intimidated by them, right? And the difficult thing is in your brain, your left brain is not connected to your amygdala, the part of your brain that tells you when you're in danger, which means you can sit there all day and rationalize and go, there's nothing wrong, I'm totally fine, I'm totally safe, there's no reason to be anxious, there's no reason to be depressed. Your amygdala can't hear that. Your amygdala doesn't care, and your amygdala doesn't respond to that, which means no matter how much you sit and try to talk yourself out of it, you really can't talk yourself out of trauma. You just can't. The author of that book, The Body Keeps the Score, he says this, people cannot put traumatic events behind them until they are able to acknowledge what has happened and start to recognize the invisible demons they're struggling with. Again, I don't think the author of this book is a Christian, so, you know, we weigh everything with some discernment as we talk about it here. He talks about invisible demons, but you know what? We have an enemy in this world. We have an enemy who loves to see traumatized kids because he knows he can chain traumatized kids to certain sins, sometimes for the rest of their lives. And yes, they are invisible. Those demons, we don't see them, but there is a spiritual influence there. Part of pushing back against trauma is pushing back in the spiritual world as well. It's not all just emotions. But you know, there are some great scriptures that help us know who God is and how God responds to us when this is who we are. Psalm 68, 5 through 6 says this, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy dwelling. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. This is our God. So did you grow up without a dad at home? Well, the great news is he is the father for the fatherless. Did you lose your husband or wife? Well, he is the God who fights for widows. Did you have a pervasive feeling of loneliness growing up? He will make a home for you. Are you stuck in destructive sins that are feeding off of old pain? He will lead you out of that prison and into emotional and relational prosperity. In God's world, it was people that hurt you, it was people that broke you, and yet God wants to use people to create a family to help bring healing to you. And I actually find that really remarkable. God's remedy for the lonely is not to take away their loneliness like that. It's to put them in a family so they don't feel lonely. God's answer to broken relationships are healthy relationships, and he wants to help bring that about for us so that we can acknowledge our pain. Think about Leia. Leia lived with a pervasive sense, I am never going to be loved like my sister is, and there's no escaping it. She had lots of sons that she claimed as her own. Many were her own, and some were her servants, but she claimed them as her own. She had lots of sons. That was sort of the family that God provided for Leia. Leia gave her lots of children, 10, I believe, 10 sons altogether, that she claimed as her own. God put lonely Leia in a family where she was very loved. She had a huge family. God's love wants to come through for you, and it usually will come through the hands of a loving family. That could look like a lot of different things. It could look like a loving mentor. It could look like a loving husband or spouse. It could be a loving friend. There's a lot of different relationships where God can come in and he can bring healing to us from these sort of things. I want you to remember this verse because I thought it was really profound. Because whether it's big T trauma in your life or little T trauma, God sees. God heals the brokenhearted. He binds up our wounds. He's a father to the fatherless. He puts the lonely in families. Next week, we're going to start to talk about a couple different things that we can do that can help bring healing to our lives. And I think this is really powerful for us because the last 2 weeks I've kind of talked about what trauma is so that we can at least put our finger on it so we know that it's there. And again, we don't look at the word trauma and we think, well, I don't have that. Look at the symptoms, right? Do you have sins in your life that no matter how much you try to get rid of them, you can't overcome them? Do you have things in your life, walls you just can't push past no matter what? Look at the problem and go, you know what? There might be. I know there's no big T trauma. I've never been through anything traumatic. But you know what? There might be some little T trauma in there. Maybe I have something in common with Leah. Maybe there was someone in my life who I needed love from, and they just didn't love me. And I've been carrying around that pain ever since. The good news is God doesn't want you to carry around that pain the rest of your life. He wants to do exactly what he did for Leah. He wants to take you out of the situation you're in. I mean, she couldn't escape it per se, but he took Leah out of a situation where she felt alone and put around her 10 children who became her family. I mean, those sons all had wives. Those wives all had kids. Leah's family only grew and grew and grew. And even to this day, those 12 sons, because Rachel ended up having two, right? Joseph and Benjamin. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Leah is the mother of 10 tribes of Israel. I mean, that's what God does for the lonely. That's what God wants to do for us as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you are a God who sees us, that you are a God who cares about the pain we're in. You know if we're traumatized. You know if it's big T and if it's little T. You know that the sins that are in our lives probably have a root, and God, you know the way out. And Lord, we thank you for that. That, Lord, it's not just about being free, that, God, it's about walking in freedom with you, that, God, you will be our Father when we are fatherless, that you will fight for us when we're old and when we're widows, that you will put us when we're lonely into families, and that you will bring about healing in our hearts and our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.